I'd like to wish everyone a good morning and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. We've got one more question to address regarding Esau, and we'll close the door on that study and be moving on to a new character this morning. So I'm excited to be able to do that. Genesis chapter 36 is the text that will be under consideration in this particular question. And this is the final one, and we'll have that in just a moment. But before we do, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Oh Lord, our Lord, we thank you for your word and for its mighty power. We thank you, Father, for those men and women, faithful servants of yours, who through the years have passed it down, who have some even given their lives for it, Father. We thank you for the power that it possesses. We know that it is the authority in our life. It is your word made known, passed down by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets, and it is to rule supreme as a final authority in our life and all that we do. We pray, Father, that we might walk in accordance with your word, both in our worship and our service and in our daily life. May it be a beacon of light to guide us every step of the way. We thank you, Father, for the strength that it gives us when we're weak, for the direction it gives us when we're in darkness, when we're lost and wondering where to go, for the comfort that it gives us when we're hurting, and for the answers and direction and hope that it gives us when all seems lost. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, the one who has fulfilled and accomplished all things, and we seek to be like him more and more each day. Help us at this time now to set aside the things of the world from our mind, to concentrate and to focus upon your precious word and the treasures that lie in it. And in our time of study this morning, may we be able to draw closer to you, having increased our knowledge in your word, better able to serve, better able to walk faithfully before you each and every day. This is a prayer that we offer in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, question number 5 on Esau. So we've talked a lot about Esau, had a good study through the various texts where he's mentioned, and now we're kind of turning our attention to some application. And this is a part of Esau that doesn't get discussed very regularly. Thus, I decided to throw this question to us and make us think a little bit more about a text that probably most of us overlook in our reading of the Bible. It's one of those wonderful genealogies. Before we begin, does anyone want to volunteer to read all the names in Genesis 36 of Esau's descendants? I wasn't sure that we'd have any takers on that one. But if you think about why this chapter might be included in the Bible, aside from testing the perseverance of Bible readers, I think there are some legitimate answers that we can get down to. But let me open it up to you first. And if all of my thoughts are covered, then I can just move on without saying a whole lot. And if there's anything I want to supplement the answer with, then I'll do that after you've had your turn. So, question 5. Why might so much inspired text be given to the genealogy of Esau in Genesis 36? The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. So why do we have this text of Esau's genealogy preserved for us in the book of Genesis? Dave.
One of the reasons would be it serves the delineation. Shows the difference. If you look at what's included, what's not included, because I think what's not included speaks just as loud for the other side of what is included. So I would say there's no reference to see. Show a separation.
So here we see a separation from Jacob, who was chosen by God, from whom the Messiah is going to come, and Esau, who wasn't. So good point there. Tommy?
Yeah, what came to my mind is, as you read through this list, you'll see names of descendants of these people that Israel has trouble with on down in history. And I think it serves as a warning, you know, that things that happen today can have impact on our lives, or our children's lives, on down the road.
Good point. So we see here that from this man descends a very prominent nation. What nation comes from Esau?
Edom.
Okay. Right. Maybe a trick question, so think carefully before you answer. Should Israel and Edom have been close friends? Should they have been friendly to one another? Or were they enemies of God's people? Trick question.
They were both.
What should they have been?
Should have been friends.
Yeah. It was intended, it was designed by God that Edom was to be close to Israel. Remember, this is Israel's brother, really. And I think part of the reason we have this text is because I think Moses wants us to understand, and the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, that there is kinship between Israel and Edom. You see a lot of enemies in that Israel has in all of the Bible. And if you think about perhaps another group of people to whom they were related, and as going back to what Tommy said about how the impact and the decisions that are made often carry a much further impact than we think. Lot, produced through the incestuous daughter relationship with his daughters, the people of Ammon, and help me here, who's the other one? The Ammonites, and there's another group. The Moabites and the Ammonites. Thank you, Dad. Okay, from that relationship, illegitimate relationship, arose two people who were enemies of Israel, yet they were in a sense kin to them because, you know, of the kinship between Abraham and Lot. So what I think God wants us to see here is that, unlike that, Edom was not to be the enemy of Israel. Rather, there was to be a kinship among them. And so not only is the genealogy of Esau given once in Genesis 36, it's also given again in 1 Chronicles 1, verses 42 through 54. Edom is mentioned 121 times. God is showing us that this kinship between these two nations was to be important. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7 says, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother." Okay, so that was the law that God intended, was that Edom and Israel were to be closely united. Granted, there were obvious differences that God chose Jacob and he did not choose Edom. But at the same time, that kinsmanship between Jacob and Esau should have knitted the two nations closer together. But yet what we see is, as Dick pointed out, Edom was very rarely friendly to Israel, like they should have been. And there's a little minor prophet. Does anyone know him? I was talking to Johnny before this, and he mentioned this to me. There's a tiny minor prophet, shortest book in the Old Testament, I believe, that mentions the condemnation of the Edomites because of their mistreatment to Israel. Does anyone know who that is? Who that prophet is off the top of their head? Who? Close.
Obadiah.
Yeah, got the I part right. Some of those, there's so much overlap there between some of those prophets, but it was Obadiah. Just a little one chapter book, and he mentions the condemnation of the Edomites, and he calls to mind one particular event. He said, "When you stood aloof and watched your brothers be taken into captivity and did nothing, God is going to judge you for that. He counts you as one of the ones who were carrying them off." And this is oftentimes what would happen when enemies of Israel would come in, defeat them under the divine judgment of God. The Edomites would then swoop down and either kick them while they're down, or would then loot and raid on top of that, taking advantage of Israel's weakness. And so what should have been a very close relationship was not. Okay, and Edom is judged for that eventually. All right, anyone else see any things here? And Dad?
Part of God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Esau was a descendant of Abraham. He didn't say it, but he wanted to fulfill that promise.
Right. And you see the same thing with Ishmael too, don't you? You know, from Ishmael there come a number of kings and great princes. But the promise that God made to Abraham is a big part of the reason why I think the Bible focuses so much on Esau's heritage and genealogy. In Genesis 17:6, God says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." And we see the Edomite and the nation that arose because of that is a fulfillment of that. "I will make nations of you," not just a nation, Israel, a chosen nation, yes. But nations came from Abraham, of one which the Edomites were one. And kings will come forth from you. And we read, how many is it? 12 kings that come from the Edomites or something to that effect? A large number of kings descend from the lineage of Esau. And so this is a fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham, that from him will come many nations and kings. Okay? And so Edom helps to fulfill that promise as well. Anyone else see anything?
Well, I think it serves as a separation. I think we saw the same thing between Abraham's two children, Ishmael and Esau.
Right.
Because it does list Ishmael.
Ishmael.
Yeah, Israel. Yeah, but it lists the other descendants of his too.
Okay.
So it shows the separation. Yeah.
You're kind of picking up on something, Tommy. You may or may not realize this. Those two things that we had mentioned so far, the relation to Abraham and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and the importance of kinship between Israel and Edom, those are the two big things that I think answer the question why these are mentioned here. But another reason, and this is kind of picking up on what Tommy said, this is consistent with the literary pattern of Moses in Genesis. And unless you care just a whole lot about the literary construction of the book of Genesis, probably won't appreciate this point a whole lot. But whenever a character drops out of their story, what Moses does is he lists their genealogy. And then the story picks up following the main character, which is going to ultimately be Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So if you go back to Genesis 4, when Cain drops out of the story and the descendants of Seth are followed, you have there the genealogy of Cain given. In Genesis 10, the story of Noah ends and it picks up with the Tower of Babel. And before that happens, you have the genealogy of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so forth and so on you can go. This is kind of just the literary pattern with which Moses writes. When someone drops out of the picture, then he lists their genealogy to kind of just make that the demarcation before moving on to someone else. And one more point that I'll bring out, kind of abstract. I don't think it's intended to communicate this. At the same time, the reality is there. The principle and application is there. The people of Edom persistently opposed God's plan and God's people, and they often, as I said, ganged up on Israel when other stronger nations jumped in. And they sometimes let God's people be devoured. But despite the fact that they opposed God and His purpose for Israel, He still knows every one of their names. Okay. And that should just serve as a reminder of us. What impact did they have on the big picture of the Bible? Probably none. But they remind us that God indeed keeps a book, and every single name of every single person who has ever lived is in it. Revelation 12, 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, and this is the judgment scene described by John. I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And so this is just a reminder of us, as insignificant as we might feel, and as insignificant as these people probably were in the big plan of God for Israel, bringing forth the Messiah, God still knows every name. He's got a book. Your name's on it, and what's being written in it is the way that you live. And in judgment, that book will be opened up, and then the book of life will be opened up, and that will reveal whose are really belong to God. And so there's not an individual that's going to escape the great white throne of God in judgment. And this tedious chapter reminds us that God keeps the book of His creation, and the time is coming when those who have opposed God and those who have rejected Jesus will have to stand and answer for their deeds. So, anyone want to comment, question on Esau before we close this particular chapter and move on to our next character? Okay. I'm excited for us to begin a new character. And this morning we begin the study of a man named Jonathan. I've studied Jonathan before, but I've never studied as in-depthly as I've had the opportunity to do in preparation for this Bible class. And I can only describe the time that I was able to spend, the 2 days that I spent in study of Jonathan, as thrilling. And I hope that it's as beneficial for you as it was for me. So let me just kind of ask you this. We're probably all loosely aware of who Jonathan is and probably recall a few instances where he's brought up in Scripture. What word predominantly regarding the character of Jonathan comes to your mind when you think of this name, when you think of this man? Just say it.
Noble.
Dave?
Loyal.
Give him a second. Loyal, Dave?
Loyal, friendship, yeah.
Okay. Friendship?
Friend.
Yep. Okay.
He would be a good close friend.
Yeah. He's a good close friend, as we're going to see. So, you know, I think y'all probably hit it really the heart. When I think of Jonathan, the word probably that comes to the forefront of my mind is loyal. But as we're going to see, there's a lot of good things that can be said about him. So I want us to be able to understand kind of his character, see his character as his life is lived out. And after having spent 14, 16, 18 hours, I don't know, in God's Word with Jonathan, thinking about him and kind of combing through his life, I can say that's one up the time that this man deserves in study. But I can also say, after studying this, that as I read this and as I see him in action and see how he interacts with others, it seems to me that Jonathan is one of the greatest characters in all of the Bible. And if you think of David after a man of God's own heart, I see Jonathan right there beside him, perhaps even to a greater degree. Now, I know that God had a special purpose in choosing David, but I think you're going to see this emerge as we look into Jonathan and see his character, see his nobility, his loyalty start to come out. You're going to see a man who was cut from the same cloth as David, and who I think can aptly be described as a man after God's own heart. So, you know, we have certain characters in the Bible about whom there's nothing negative said, like Joseph and Daniel kind of come to mind. There's nothing really negative in Scripture said about those two men. And to my knowledge, Jonathan is another one of those who can be filed under that heading. There's nothing said about him. There's no black mark on his name in Scripture. Now, we know that he sinned because all have sinned. But at the same time, Scripture doesn't paint for us a picture of anything great mistake that Jonathan made. Sadly, however, he flies under most people's radar. And what I hope to do through our time in the weeks ahead spent on studying Jonathan is just kind of give you a greater appreciation for this man and who he was, and see him as a role model, someone whose life you seek to imitate and whose faith you seek to imitate, and better appreciate him. So let me just start with Dick, since I don't think he knows the answer to this one. Question number one, we'll kind of just work our way back, starting with Dick. Jonathan was the son of
Saul.
Okay, all right, I think that's where you left us last week. You answered the last question, or the first question for Jonathan last week, and we were closing. That's why I said I don't think Dick knows the answer to this.
I got a question for you. If Saul had not sinned, Jonathan possibly could have gotten the promise. You think? The kingship and all.
Doesn't seem like it.
Good question.
Yeah, I'm going to say no. God would have had to work something out some other way. It may have been further down the line. And, you know, this is pure speculation, right? As we're delving off into something we simply can't know. And so I can't answer, you know, completely. I would say no. You go back to Genesis 49 and you have there the prophecy being fulfilled. And we're actually going to study more about this next week. I've already figured out what I want to preach on next week, so I'm doing good to be a little bit ahead. But we're going to study next week and see how Judah was the one who was prophesied as being the one who's going to produce the kings for the nation, for the people of Israel. And so, as we're going to see, Jonathan was from the tribe of Benjamin. And you're right, I think Saul's dynasty would have continued because God promised him that if he would just be faithful and obey, like he did to so many people. But if he would have just continued in that, then Jonathan certainly would have taken a throne, I think we'd see. But as to would he have been the fulfillment through whom Jesus came, I don't see that. That may have been more than you were asking. But certainly Jonathan was a man from similar character to David. But God had chose Judah, and he'd chosen, you know, him to be the nation through whom the kings would come, and ultimately the Messiah. And, you know, then again, that's the infinite foreknowledge of God that sees every single thing that's going to happen in between now, or the beginning and this world's end. And so he can call it. You know, he can plan it. He can organize things and providentially arrange them so that his will is accomplished and never can be frustrated. And that just gives us an appreciation perhaps for the omniscience of God in doing that. But yeah, in answer to your question, I don't know. It doesn't seem to me like that was the plan. So anyone else want to chime in on that? Okay. Saul was the first king of Israel. Israel was previously ruled by judges, you'll probably remember. And they haven't cohesively been united as a nation at this point. They're kind of all separated in the land of Canaan. Each one's a little bit autonomous. You know, you've got the various tribes and their inheritance. And so they come to Samuel and they ask the prophet Samuel for a king. Two reasons. One, because Samuel's sons, who are going to inherit that judgeship, if you will, after Samuel dies and hands the mantle off to his sons, they're crummy guys. And they know that they're not going to do a good job of leading Israel the way that they should. Okay, that's one of the reasons why. It's because Samuel's sons are wicked. But secondly, and I think probably the greater reason, is they want, they say, to be like all of the other nations. We want a king like all of the other nations. Now God sees through their excuses and he realizes what this is ultimately. This is a rejection of his authority. Okay, God was the king over Israel. Okay, and he gave his power to certain ones through whom they would have the authority, the judges that he would lift up, he would exalt, he would use to deliver and judge the people. However, God sees this as a rejection of his authority. And so Samuel says, okay, you're going to get exactly what you're asking for. And he warns the people, these are all of the terrible things that are going to happen if you get a king. You know, they're going to tax you. They're going to take your sons and send them into battle, and they're going to die. And all of these things that are going to happen, they're going to oppress you. You're going to be under their authority. All of the terrible things that are going to come through human leadership, rejecting that which was divine. Samuel says it's going to happen. And then God says, okay, here's Saul for you. Saul is the one whom God chose. So as Dick pointed out, Jonathan was crown prince, the oldest son of Saul. He was set to inherit the throne after Saul died. Bonus question, who was Jonathan's well-known brother-in-law?
David.
Yeah, see, a little too obvious there. So you were expecting a trick, and I threw one obvious at you, and you're a little hesitant. I understand. Right, Jonathan's well-known brother-in-law was David. And Jonathan had a sister named Michael. And we'll come more across the events that happen where David ends up being married to Michael. So therefore, he's not only best friend to David, he's also brother-in-law later on to David. So, but keep this in mind because this is important. Jonathan is crown prince. Jonathan is to succeed Saul after Saul dies. He's to have the throne. And as was mentioned, you can't talk about Jonathan without talking about David as well. Those two lives, as we're going to see, are in a unique way linked together. And as we're going to see, everything about Jonathan's character, it's contrasted with Saul. Okay, every area that Saul was failing and miserable and weak, Jonathan was exactly what he should have been. Saul was a coward, and Jonathan was courageous. Saul doubted God, and Jonathan trusted God. Saul was selfish, and Jonathan was selfless. Saul was prideful, and Jonathan was humble. And it's interesting as you think about the influence that a father has on his child. And the reality is, so oftentimes a father sets the path that his child is going to one day walk. If the father is faithful, there's a significantly greater chance that the child is going to be faithful to the Lord. And if a father is wicked, then there's also a significantly greater chance that the son is going to follow in his father's footsteps and be wicked. And it's interesting to see when you think about how that sort of circumstance creates within the child tendencies and characters that this wicked king is going to have this righteous, faithful son. And I might mention this as an afterthought. Probably Jonathan would have been a young man whenever Saul became king. Okay, Saul was probably anointed king. Jonathan is probably anywhere from 15 to 20 whenever Saul becomes king. So remember, Saul at the beginning of his reign was quite humble. It wasn't until he had that taste of power that he grew to like it and became arrogant and boastful and strong-willed and disobedient. And so it's very possible that he raised this young man, instilling within him the character that he had, the humility that he had when he was young before he took the throne. So we first meet Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you want to turn there. We're going to be in 1 Samuel as this chronicles the reign of Saul, and focusing on chapters 13, 14, 20, and I think 23 is going to come into play as well. You'll note in the handout that I listed all of the key texts that we're going to be considering regarding Jonathan. But Jonathan first comes onto the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's just read there, 1 Samuel 13, verses 2 through 4. Now we can back up to verse 1 just to give us some context. 1 Samuel 13, starting in the first verse. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. And the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So two things about Jonathan that we're going to see right from the get-go that show us his character. One is his courage that we're going to see repeated throughout his story. Secondly is his, and we may not think about this as much, is his initiative. Okay, Jonathan is a man of action. He's a man with initiative. Now, what's one of Saul's major character flaws that you see him develop, especially when David comes onto the scene?
Indecisive.
Okay, he's indecisive, and I think that contrasts with perhaps Jonathan's initiative, right? But whenever David comes onto the scene, what is Saul's feelings toward him largely? Jealous. He's jealous. And I think we're starting to see it emerge even now. Okay. Reading, you look there in verse 2, we see, or rather verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. So Jonathan gets up, takes his 1,000 men, and he makes a strike, a military action, on this garrison of the Philistines, and he smote them, the text said. And then you go, and then you read a little bit later on in verse 4, what's the news, the spread, what's the story that goes out? Saul has smitten the garrison of the Philistines. So Jonathan takes the initiative, goes, puts a beating on the Philistines. Word sent out, Saul has smote the Philistines. And so you kind of see that jealousy starting to, seeds of jealousy being planted very early in Saul's reign. He sends word out that it was Saul that did it, when in actuality we're told that Jonathan did that. So he's taking the victory from his own son. At this point, Israel, remember, is under Philistine oppression. You're going to see the Philistine as the bad guys, along with Saul being the bad guy in the narrative that we're going to read. Israelites are under the yoke of the Philistines. Remember, Samson came along and he broke the yoke, but he didn't throw it off completely. Okay, remember, he performed a great destruction, taking out a number of Philistines and leaders and military troops, but he didn't do fully what I think God intended for him to do, which was to cast the yoke off completely and completely free the Israelites. And so the Israelites are still under Philistine oppression at this point in time. And so whenever Israel gets this little victory at Geba, where Jonathan is there, The Philistines sense that the Israelites are getting a little bit restless. And so they come to smack down the rebellion. They bring 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen to stamp out this rebellion before it gets started. Okay, they see what's happening. And so they bring the full force of their army, preparing to make an assault and to stamp out what has been done by Jonathan and Saul. So look at Saul, verses 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel 13. This is interesting. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, remember the Philistines had brought this massive army, these chariots, and interestingly, you get to the, I think the end of chapter 13, there were two swords in Israel. Okay, the Philistines were pressing them. The Philistines wanted a blacksmith. They had to go down to, Israel wanted a blacksmith. They had to go down to Philistia, where they would sharpen their sides and all of these other things, tools that they would use. It wasn't a blacksmith found among Israel. Two people had swords, Saul and Jonathan. Okay, and so this is how outmanned the Israelites are at this point in time. So back in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, and cliffs, and cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people were following him, trembling. So Saul summons this army. And when they realize, when Israel realizes how bad they are, outmanned, here are all the Philistine chariots and battle-hardened troops, and Israel's got two swords to their name, they start to scatter, as you might expect. They can see what in their mind is going to happen. So previously, Samuel told Saul, I want you to go to this place, Gilgal, and wait. And I'm going to come and I'm going to offer peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings before this battle. Okay. And so Saul's standing there and he's waiting for Samuel to show up. Samuel doesn't show up on time. And so Saul gets antsy and he takes it upon himself to offer the sacrifices, the peace offering that was supposed to be offered by only a priest. Remember, Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin. He does not have the authority to do this. And so he offers this burnt offering and this peace offering to God when he thinks that Samuel's not going to show up. Now, it's this event here, Saul offering this priestly sacrifice that he has no right to do. This changes the trajectory of Jonathan's life. Okay, look in 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. Say, Samuel, like right when Saul finishes doing this, here comes Samuel. Lo and behold, he walks up and he sees the remnant of the sacrifice being offered. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. So there's the answer, Dick. God would have given Saul that kingdom had he been faithful and obedient, but he failed the test. He didn't wait for Samuel to show up. He stepped into the position of authority that didn't belong to him. Verse 14, now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So this, as I said, changes the trajectory of Jonathan's life completely. He goes from being crown prince to being prince rejected, if you will, because his father has been rejected by God for his disobedience. Because of Saul's sin, God has rejected him as king. That means Jonathan, who should have succeeded Saul, would not be able to take the throne. Now, you can imagine how a normal person would respond to this kind of situation. And Saul responds as a normal person probably would have. He responds with anger, with pride, with arrogance, with no sorrow, and he stiffens his neck and he fights against God every step of the way, as he will not yield to the man that God has chosen to replace him. However, Jonathan, in contrast to Saul, accepts God's decision and yields himself to this new man, and never once do we see within him any ambition, any desire, or interest in the throne. So Saul's just been rejected as king, and the Philistines stand poised, preparing to attack this measly little Israelite army of 600 men. What could go wrong for the Philistines? And this is cue Jonathan. Flip forward to 1 Samuel chapter 14, and let's go ahead and get question 2. Jonathan's going to come onto the scene, and he's going to demonstrate that same initiative that we saw in verse 2, or verse 3, where he took the army and smote the Philistines at Gibeah. So whoever wants to answer next, Jimmy, may fall to you. Question 2, Jonathan and his armor bearer defeated about how many Philistine soldiers?
20.
Okay, about 20. You go there in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14. We're going to see that happen in a minute. And this is probably one of my favorite stories of Jonathan that's recorded for us in Scripture. We're starting to see here what kind of man. We're starting to see the character behind this great man. So the Philistines have gathered their army, which is far superior to that of the Israelites. Most of the Israelites' army, they scattered in fear. Saul has managed to hold on to 600 men, this small contingent of men. And it said they were following him, remember, fearfully. They're with him, but they are afraid. Now, we see Jonathan's initiative at work again. It was he who rose up with 1,000, went and smote the Philistines at Geba. We see his initiative at work again. Where Saul, he's hanging out under a pomegranate tree. He's waiting for, I don't know what. Maybe he's waiting for the hand of the Lord to move and save him. Maybe he's waiting for the Philistines to come and kill him. We don't know what he's doing. But we know he's waiting under the pomegranate tree. And while he's waiting under the pomegranate tree, lo and behold, what happens? Well, Jonathan and his armor bearer break off without anyone knowing it. These two men, and they sneak over to one of the Philistine garrisons. Now, our initial reaction through human eyes says this is brash and foolish and dangerous and pointless. But that's not what Jonathan was thinking. I think what we're seeing here is Jonathan's faith. We're seeing Jonathan's faith because I think Jonathan was looking for God to provide a great victory. 1 Samuel 14, look at verse 6. Look at what Jonathan says to his armor bearers. They're getting ready to go over. And I just love this statement. You should underline it in your Bible because it's true then, it's true now. Listen to this. 1 Samuel 14, 6. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." I love that statement. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. That means what Jesus said in Matthew 19, with God, all things are impossible. The problem is, too often times, we look at life through the eyes of Saul. That is simply from the human perspective that says, what's the point? This is the inevitable outcome. But Jonathan says, God can save whether by many or by few. So what kind of character are you starting to see emerging in Jonathan here in this account? What are some things you see? Okay, you can pick it up here in verse 6 too. Faith. You know, faith in God. Trust in God. Nobody in their right mind takes two men to go and attack a garrison where they're completely outnumbered and outweaponed. And not to mention the one that Jonathan takes with him is simply an armor bearer, probably someone who carried his armor. And there probably is more to it than that. We're not looking at a young man. We're not looking at a young boy. But this man would have carried Jonathan's armor. And just these two men going over. You definitely see faith. What else do you see?
Trust in God to make a decision. If you drop on down to verse 9 and 10, they show themselves to God.
Yeah.
But this is beforehand. Jonathan tells them, if they say this, we won't attack. But if they say this other thing, we know that God has given them into our hands.
So he's
put the decision
in God's hands. He's a man full of faith. He's looking for God to deliver him. So I see courage. I see humility. I see faith. I see trust. I see all kind of things on that. But we'll pick up next week. Gonna have to wait to see what happens next week. This great victory that God's going to deliver the Philistines into the hand of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And then just kind of see how the Lord takes over from there. It's really neat. So we'll pick up next week in 1 Samuel 14. And I'm just looking forward to this study a whole lot. Once again, if you've got somebody you want to study, I've got a couple more people that are coming up on the list. But if you get to me and let me know who you've got in mind, who you'd like to know more about, then I'll put them on the roster somewhere. And I've got several others done, but I'll give yours preference over the ones that I've prepared. So thank you for your attention in our class. And we'll be picking up next week in 1 Samuel 14 as we think about Jonathan and this great victory and deliverance that's going to be brought about.